Jesus, you are Lord, Lord of all. Lord, I pray that as we come before you this morning, that we would have ears to hear what you have for us, Jesus. Lord, we thank you. In your holy and perfect name, amen. Good morning. My name's Josh. I have the privilege of being the youth and young adults pastor here at Sturgeon Alliance, and I am excited to share with you this morning. And so, just to start, I want to share with a story of these two teenage guys, brothers, grade 11 and 12, and they asked their dad if they can go to this party that their friend's hosting. They said there's probably going to be some underage drinking, and some people will be getting drunk, but like not us. They assured their dad that they weren't going to be a part of that. Some of their friends probably, but not them. And their dad says, "Nope, you can't go." I'm like, "God, Dad, what? Why not? Everyone's going. Our friends' parents, they're cool with it, and it's not a big deal." And the dad replied, "Well, besides underage drinking being illegal, it's placing yourself in a situation of temptation." And they're like, "Ah, Dad, that's just a small part of the party. Again, it's not a big deal, and we're not even going to be drinking." My answer is no. That's the final answer. You guys are welcome to stay home tonight, invite some of your friends over, have a little fire in the back where there won't be that temptation, but end a discussion otherwise. And so the two teenage guys, they walk away frustrated, disappointed. They go slump down on the couch. And as they're sulking, they can hear their dad working in the kitchen. And they soon recognize the wonderful aroma of brownies. You guys know that smell of brownies. It's just like, oh, that's good. And the one brother leans over to the other and he says, "Well, Dad's got to be feeling guilty. So when he comes out with the brownies, we'll praise him and say, 'Oh, these are the best brownies ever.' And then we'll convince them to let us go to the party." And so soon enough, their dad comes out with this warm plate of delicious-looking brownies. And they each grab one. And the father says, "Before you eat it, I want to tell you something. I love you both so much." And the teenagers smile at each other like, "Ah, yeah, dad's softening up. This is going to happen." And so the dad continues on. He said, "That's why I've made these brownies from the very best ingredients. I've made them from scratch, and most of the ingredients are even organic. It's the best organic flour, it's free-range eggs, organic sugar, top-quality premium vanilla and chocolate. And these brownies are looking good." And the boys are becoming a little bit impatient because they're like, "Hey, Dad, just get to the point so we can eat these." But he says, "I want to be perfectly honest with you. There's one ingredient that I added that's not usually found in brownies. I got it from our own backyard, but you don't need to worry because it's just like it's a very small amount. It's practically insignificant. You probably won't even notice it." So as a youth pastor, I get a lot of things just shoved in my face, and they're saying, "Josh, eat this." "What? No, you probably did something to it." And so the guys, they're coming to the same conclusion. They're like, "Okay, Dad, so what's the ingredient?" And he's like, "Ah, no, it's fine. You won't even notice it. Just tell me how it is." And they're like, "Dad, come on." He's like, "No, it's organic. It's good. It's all good." "Dad, okay, if you insist, the secret ingredient is organic dirt, but it's the best of the best. And again, it's just such a small amount." And the boys are like, what are you doing? Why would you do this? You tortured us for the past half an hour with the smell of brownies. Now to tell us we can't even eat them because they're filled with dirt." And he's like, why not? "The amount of dirt is so small compared to the rest of the ingredients. It won't hurt you. It's been cooked right along with the other ingredients. You won't even taste it. It's the same consistency as the brownies. Just go ahead and eat it." "No, Dad. No. And that's why I won't let you go to this party. You won't tolerate a little bit of dirt in your brownies. Why would you tolerate a little dirt in your lives, in your spiritual lives?" And so Sturgeon Alliance, is there a little bit of dirt somewhere in our spiritual lives this morning? Is it giving into sin behind closed doors? Well, no one's going to know about this dirt. Are we ignorant to Scripture, and is there dirt in our picture of Jesus? Do we have a fear of being labeled by our friends, our co-workers, our family, that our whole life is filled with dirt in an attempt to be relevant? This morning we're looking at a church that had a whole lot of dirt in their brownies, and Jesus had arguably the sharpest rebuke for them, pun fully intended, as you're going to see in a minute. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you can find one under your seat. We're going to be opening up to Revelation 2, 12 to 17. And in the blue Bibles, it's on page 1063 there. And we're going to read Jesus' message to the church in Pergamum in Revelation 2, 12 to 17. You can follow along with me. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Do you feel that? The sharpness of Jesus' words? Do you feel the cut? Somewhere in the church in Pergamum, their spiritual ingredients weren't all right, and there was dirt tossed in there. And so we're gonna break it down now. And so remembering, each of the seven letters to the churches is composed of four parts. A characteristic of the exalted Jesus out of Revelation 1. Commendation for what the church is doing well, and Jesus is giving them thumbs up, say like, yeah, awesome stuff. Correction for what they're doing wrong. And challenge and promise for Jesus' second coming. And so we get this picture of the exalted Jesus. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. In my mind, this is not a comforting image of Jesus. This is not buddy Jesus, like, this is Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's intense. And this sword is the word of God. And the author of Hebrews refers to it this way, and we'll get into that a little bit later, because he mentions the sword again in this time of correction. But why did Pergamum specifically get this picture of Jesus? And there's a couple suggestions. The first suggestion by commentators is that it was because Rome had given the city of Pergamum this rare power to execute capital punishment on its own accord. So Pergamum could exercise the death sentence without Rome being involved. Just the Pergamum Council could come together and decide that they wanted to do that, where Rome held that pretty tight in other places, and not every city had that opportunity. So they didn't have to go through Rome. Their symbol of this authority was a sword that many who declared Jesus as Lord in Pergamum would end up facing. So this idea that, yes, Rome wields an earthly sword, but Christ wields a mightier sword from heaven. And this is the sword that the church in Pergamum should fear. Not Rome's sword, but the sword coming from Christ's mouth. The sword that we today should revere. And the other thought is that there's a whole lot of dirt going on here in the church of Pergamum. So they received the harshest and, as I said earlier, the sharpest message of rebuke, and it's probably a both end. Before that sharpness comes, though, after the characteristic to Jesus, we have commendation for what they're doing well. So let's take a look at that. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. He starts this commendation and ends it with your city is the one that Satan's living in. And this is where I want to get into the historical context of Pergamum. The city where Satan has his throne, a city where he lives, he feels at home here, he reigns over it, he tries to, at least. It's not an awesome description for a city. Probably wouldn't want to live there. Where a city where Satan lives. And first, to emphasize Jesus' words of I know. And he starts each commendation to all seven churches with this, I know, and reminding us that Jesus knows. He knows their situation. He's not some oblivious dictator just telling them what to do. He knows the reality that what they're living in. He knows today. He knows of our circumstances that you're living in now. He knows where you're at in your relationship with him. So Satan's throne. What does that mean? In my prep and studying, Pergamum was compared to and illustrated to two major American cities. Does anybody want to guess one of them? Las Vegas. That was where I went, but no, not at all. I thought Sin City, Satan's throne, but no. Instead, actually, Hollywood was one of them. Hollywood. In Hollywood, you can go and you can get on these stars home tours, where you drive around and see famous people's houses, and like, you know, to the extent of people piling into a bus where some other local is just like renting out his car and people are getting in his back seat and he's driving around and saying, Tom Cruise lives here for 2 weeks of the year. Oprah lives over there, and that's it. That's what that's about. And so people would come and do these tours, and in Pergamum, there was temples to every pagan god imaginable, and people would come through and do a tour of the temples, hitting everyone, eating all the food offered to idols, sleeping with the different temple prostitutes, bowing down in worship to this pantheon of gods, and just taking tours to see them all. Just a couple of them, there was Demeter, the god of food and crop, and he was considered a provider. Athena, who Rome would come to for military strategy, the god of wisdom. And there's three temples specifically that scholars suggest could have been Satan's throne. And the first is a temple to Asclepios, the Greek serpent god. And so that's a statue of him there. That's the temple remains that exist. And this is like a recreated digital model of what the temple would have looked like. And this temple in Rome was effectively the first hospital. In the first century, is a cross between a hospital and a health spa where you could go and get a mud bath to major surgery and everything in between. And even the emperors of Rome came all the way from Rome to be treated here. But it wasn't any ordinary doctor's visit. If you were a terminal patient, you were not allowed to enter into the temple. The priest didn't want anyone hearing that someone had died in their temple. And there was this huge sign above the official entrance that said, "Death is not permitted here." See how confident they felt in their God of healing. That if you were too sick, we can't let you in. And so when you did get in, though, patients, they would enter through this underground tunnel, and they drank a sedative, and they'd spend the night underground and laying on the floor while all these non-poisonous snakes crawled around you. Yeah. Yeah. It's nasty. And they were told that the serpent god would speak to them in their dreams and give them a diagnosis. It was believed that the snakes carried the healing power of Asclepios, and if a snake slithered across you while you were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to you. The connection to it being Satan's temple is this emphasis on snakes. Honing back to Genesis 3 and Satan in the garden, the deceiver taking the form of a snake to bring sin into humanity. Then throughout Revelation, he's in this form of a dragon. He's referred to as an old serpent who is the devil. Asclepios is revered as the god of healing. And next there was Zeus. And in Pergamum, Zeus had this massive altar that sat on a mountaintop overseeing the whole city. Anywhere in the city you stood, you could see this altar to Zeus. And this is the remains of it still today. And you can see like the detail that's kind of a blurry image, but the detail that's gone into it all around the sides there. This huge altar. And Zeus was known as the god of gods in the pagan world. And so there's suggestion that this specific altar is what Jesus means when he's referring to Satan's throne. So this is the picture of Hollywood, of Pergamum. All the sights to see, the homes of the gods to visit. And it's also compared to Washington, D.C., actually, in that Pergamum was a city that was tight with Rome and became headquarters for Rome, the Roman Empire outside of Rome. They're heavily favored. Government business was done and transacted there, military business. And like each one of the seven cities, emperor worship was huge in Pergamum. So a little bit of background on emperor worship is that, so each Roman emperor would prepare in their death for temples, altars, statues of them to be erected once they died, because they believed they would die and live among the gods and be one with the gods because of their high status as emperor. And so Domitian, though, who, here's a statue of Domitian, was emperor at the time that the letter was written by John. He was emperor at the time the letter was read by the seven churches. He didn't see that as enough. He was a guy who's pictured himself a little bit higher even. He said that, no, I want to be one with the gods now, while I'm still here, while he was alive, then and there, in the moment. So he was the first Roman emperor to build temples, altar statues to himself while he was still living. And he started this in Pergamum, this worship of himself while he was still around, still living. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine any world leader today building a temple of themselves, saying, yeah, come and worship me because I am Savior. Come. And there was people, though, that did believe that. They're like, yeah, Domitian is Savior. Domitian is Lord. And they saw him as that. You'd say, look and see what Domitian has done. It's only right to worship him. And so, again, he's his specific temple to Domitian is the third suggestion of what could have been Satan's throne. And it should be challenging for us, and even hard for us to wrap our heads around. But this was the reality in Pergamum. Pagan god worship to the gods of providence, healing, wisdom, the god of gods, the emperor, imperial cult worship, and Domitian. Say, yeah, Domitian is Savior. And the reality is that, as we're going to see in a minute, that clashed, because there's people that held onto these views strongly. So picture this. It's a group of Jewish believers living in Pergamum together. And they regularly travel to Jerusalem to celebrate different Jewish festivals. They try and go a couple times a year. And they're traveling, and they're going to Jerusalem now to celebrate the festival of Pentecost together. Great, great stuff. And as they're there, there's these like 12 guys kind of like making a scene and speaking in these different languages, and they're like, what is going on? And there's rumors already going around. People are like, yeah, those are the 12 guys that were with Jesus, I think. And then this guy named Peter stands up and shares the gospel truth, shares the message of Christ, the story of Jesus, the story of the provider, the healer, the grantor of wisdom, the Lord of lords, King of kings, the Savior of the world. Wow. And these few Jews, they're celebrating and rejoicing. Yeah, that's got to be the Messiah. That's got to be the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the one who's been prophesied. They accept Jesus. They say yes to following him and are baptized by the disciples. They're on this spiritual high, this uplifting joy and excitement. And they're heading back to their homes in Pergamum to tell their friends, tell their neighbors about Jesus, that he's the God of providence. He will provide. He's the God of healing. He will heal. He's the God of wisdom, the God above all other gods, the only God, the one true God, the Savior of the world. That's Jesus. What do you mean? Yeah. Isn't that great? Well, no. Domitian is Savior. Zeus is God of gods. Asclepius is the God of healing. And so on. This would have been the reaction from their friends, their neighbors. No, it's Jesus. And the worshipers of the pagan gods, the Roman imperial cult, they weren't a fan of this idea, and we see how those in Pergamum reacted to the church in Pergamum and Jesus' commendation for them. It says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So in the midst of the church in Pergamum starting, they faced persecution. Jesus said that they remained true to his name, that they didn't renounce their faith. And he mentions this guy named Antipas. And it's suggested by many commentators that he was actually the church's pastor. And he's referred to as my faithful witness. My faithful witness. This is the same description that is given of Jesus in Revelation 1. He's saying, yeah, Antipas was my faithful witness, and he represented me so, so well. And he was put to death. He was killed, a martyr for Jesus. And the story goes that he was lit up on this great big torch in the city to be burned alive. And Jesus repeats, this is going on, though, where Satan lives, where Satan has its throne. This is a pretty awesome commendation from Jesus, to be referred to as his faithful witness, that they've stayed true to his name. And it seems like they almost have all the spiritual ingredients for this perfect brownie. But then the dirt comes in, and the church in Pergamum is compromising and pouring dirt into their brownies. And here's the correction that Jesus brings. And it seems like such a time of celebration in this commendation. And then when he comes to this correction, feels heavy. Like he's got this, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, brief recap on Balaam. His story is found in the Old Testament in Numbers 22 to 25. And Balak, the king of the Moab people, is tired of God's people. He's tired of the nation of Israel. So he calls upon Balaam and says, "Balaam, I need you to curse these people." And Balaam at first is like, "No, there's no way I'll be able to do it. They're God's people. I'm just going to be able to bless them." And he's like, come on, man. Like, I got all this money. I will give it to you if you curse them." And he's like, okay, I'll come. So Balaam shows up, and three times he tries to curse them. And each time, blessings just come out of his mouth, because that's all God will allow him to do, is speak blessing over the Israel people, the Israelites. And Balaam, though, in this heart ultimately of wanting to collect this paycheck, suggests another approach. So he says to the king, "You know, if you send in your women and they go and seduce the men of Israel, they'll probably fall apart from the inside." And so this is what happens. He sends in these women, they seduce the men of Israel, and it leads to sexual immorality. It leads to idol worship of the Moabite gods. And this corruption from within succeeds. Satan's direct attack on the church fails. He absolutely had a hand in Antipas being killed for worshiping Jesus. But it says the church remains faithful, and Jesus praises them for that. But now, for where Jesus is calling correction, where Jesus is calling for correction is for corruption from within. There are brothers and sisters among them in the church who would have been identified as Nicolaitans, who were suggesting that Christians could participate in the imperial cult and the pagan rituals. This idea of like, hey, let's just make life a little bit easier. Their compromise, their dirt was this of, oh, of course Jesus is Lord. Duh. But wouldn't it just be a little bit easier if we worshiped Domitian as well? If we still went to the temples, if we worshiped the pagan gods, if we, you know, had sex with the temple prostitutes, ate of the food, worshiped to idols, our lives would just be a little bit easier. Maybe they wouldn't be killing us. And the Nicolaitans fed them what their itching ears desired to hear. They fed them lies that said, a little bit of dirt's going to be okay. It'll make life so much easier. But Jesus is saying, no, the little bit of dirt is not okay. And for the church in Pergamum, some of their dirt came out of this desire to survive persecution. But it was compromising Scripture. It was compromising Jesus. Where is the dirt in our lives? Again, is it this fear of being labeled by our family, our friends, our coworkers, so we don't live out our faith? Are you living in a dead faith where the extent of your relationship with Jesus is happening at a Sunday morning service? If so, we're missing a lot. We're missing out on a lot of what Jesus has for us, and there's probably more dirt than brownie. Like the Nicolaitans, is our theology and our understanding of Jesus built around a comfortability of the world and not around Scripture? Is it agreeing with lies that our itching ears want to hear? Is it just blotting out parts of Scripture to say, no, well, that doesn't really blend well with the culture, so let's not talk about it? At a youth pastor retreat almost a year ago, I had another youth pastor tell me that he never has and never will speak about hell at youth group because no one really wants to hear about that. I'm like, okay, they're probably right that nobody wants to hear about it. But that's compromising the gospel. You have to talk about the reality of hell because that's what Jesus came to save us from our sin, to bring eternal life in heaven. The only way through him is through him is to turn to Christ. And there's a real consequence. It's not a matter of preaching fear and fire and brimstone, but it's preaching truth. What else do we pile up with dirt to say, well, let's not talk about that part of the Bible because it doesn't really fit in today's culture? As a church leadership team from Pastor Brent, the answer's nothing. A few months ago, we came out of our Elephant in the Room series. And there's a lot of topics where Scripture and our North American world collide and clash, and it doesn't fit so perfectly. But we got to talk about it, and we got to understand what Scripture is saying. Again, is it giving into our sin? Hidden sin behind closed doors to say, well, no one's going to know about this dirt. So backtracking to the beginning of this passage, Jesus knows. A few years ago, I had a high school student in my small group, and we'll call him Kyle. He's living this awesome life. The spiritual ingredients are all there. He's living a life to the full. He's coming to church every Sunday, serving in different areas of the church, attending youth group every week. His parents love Jesus. He's dating a Christian girl. On the outside, he's running after Jesus. On the inside, too. We're having regular conversations about faith, about wrestling, of how he represents Jesus well at school, and so on. And one day he came to me. And he says, you know what, Josh, I just want to tell you this because this is the conclusion I've come to. That me and my girlfriend, we're going to get married one day. But it won't be for a little while because we both want to attend post-secondary. And we also decided that we're going to wait and not have sex until we're married. I'm like, what? It's great. It's awesome. He says, but we've been doing some other physical intimate acts, and we think that's okay, and we're going to keep doing that. Nobody knows about it. It's not hurting anyone. I think it's good for us, in fact. And my heart is broken. Some of the heaviest, hardest times in ministry is when someone comes to you with their sin, but they're looking for validation in it. And that's what was happening here. And I shut him down, and we looked at the Word of God together to see where that's not okay. That's not within God's plan for marriage, for sex. It's sin. It's dirt. And he wouldn't have it, and there was a degree of just cutting me off. And so some of you are in that place this morning where you have this hidden sin, this hidden dirt. And maybe you've even justified it in your mind, validated it to yourself. Jesus has a clear, simple, straight-to-the-point response to that sin, though. He says, repent. Repent. Get rid of the dirt in your life. The smallest amount of dirt, the smallest amount of compromise can bring destruction to your walk with Jesus. Repent. And if we don't, Jesus makes clear what will happen. He says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? I get this picture of a wrestling boxing announcer. They're like, in this corner, we have the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His eyes are like blazing fire. His feet like bronze. He's holding 7 stars in his hand. And his face is shining so bright, you can't even... What's out of his mouth? There's a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's ready to fight. The sword is talked about in Hebrews 4:12. It says it's the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. It'll cut us in half, exposing our true innermost thoughts and desires. It'll reveal where our heart truly lies. It'll surgically seek to cut out and remove the dirt from our heart. And in the other corner, we have the church in Pergamum. We have us. We have me. What are they compared to the exalted Jesus, who's saying, if you don't repent of this dirt that's filling your life, I will come and I will fight against you. I will fight against those who compromise, who live in a life of compromise. We need to repent. So what does that look like? First, I think it's coming before Jesus and asking him where you're compromising. For real. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Jesus, where am I compromising? And for each of us, spending time today, spending time this week to ask this question. And some of you are like, I know where I'm compromising. And I know for myself in my prep, I went to do this and I just started writing down like, yeah, Jesus, this is where I'm compromising. And he's like, Josh, just stop and listen though. Spend time listening. Because for me, he was saying there's areas that you are compromising that you're not even seeing. And if this idea of prayer is totally foreign to you, then I encourage you to don't leave this place without talking to somebody. There's somebody around you. There's lots of people in this room that would love to pray for you. We have an elder and his wife that'll be in our prayer room at the end of the service that would love to pray for you. Spend time asking this question this week. Spend time listening to Jesus. Romans 8:2 says, because you belong to Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. We need to surrender this dirt first to Jesus. We can't remove it on our own. It comes through seeking him, surrendering to him. One of the greatest ways to surrender is to invite other people into it too. To shine light on the hidden. To come to your brothers and sisters in Christ, those around you, those in your small group, and say, I need help. I need to be held accountable in this or that. The sin can't remain hidden. My faith can't remain stagnant and dead. I need help, though. And Jesus closes his letter to the church in Pergamum with a promise. Oops. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So what's this about? What's that mean? What did that evoke in Pergamum? In Exodus, we see that manna is this nourishment that God provides for the nation of Israel as they're searching for the promised land. And in Exodus 16, Moses places a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant, putting it in the sacred place for the Lord to preserve for all future generations. And Jewish tradition said that at the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, the Ark would reappear and manna would be eaten at the Messianic banquet. Jesus is saying, I am going to be your ultimate provider. I am going to be your ultimate provider. I will bring eternal provision in the presence of God. And then a white stone. In Roman times, and specifically events held by the Roman Empire, by the Roman imperial cult, events to come and praise and worship Domitian, to come to such an event, you would receive an invitation on a piece of white marble, emphasizing this luxury and power of Rome. Your name would be written on it. And you'd have to bring this piece of white marble to the event as admission to say, yeah, I'm on the list. Here's my invitation. And for the church in Pergamum, for those that weren't compromising, they weren't receiving those invitations. They were the outsiders. And Jesus is saying, I have something so much better for you, though. I have an invitation to eternity. For those who surrender your lives to me, for those who follow me that are faithful witnesses, you're invited to heaven. And you're going to have a new name written on a white stone This new name refers to the fact that we're transformed through Jesus' work on the cross. Kyle, senior high guy that I talked about, stopped going to church regularly. His relationship with God grew distant, while his relationship with his girlfriend grew dangerous. And eventually, a few months later, we got together again, his head in his hands, tears coming down his face. And he realized what was going on. That he succumbed to temptation, that he ate the dirt, and that it was filling his whole life. It was fully impacting his relationship with Jesus. And he came seeking to repent, seeking to come back to Jesus, and he recognized he couldn't do it on his own. First, he needed to go to Jesus, and then he needed to go to another brother in Christ, as me in this instance, this story. If we don't repent, Jesus will come at us with a sword coming out of his mouth, revealing our heart, where our heart truly lies. This should disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. If we do repent, though, if we succumb to the sword, to allow the dirt to be revealed, to share it with others so we can remove it, then we can be victorious. And in being victorious, we have this promise of invitation to eternity, to a life and identity in Jesus, with a new name that he will give. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now, Jesus, and we surrender. We surrender our brokenness. We surrender the dirt that's filling our lives. Jesus, take it. Do a work in us, a transformative work that we would see your glory. We would be able to praise you, and your name would be made famous through the work that you're doing in our lives. Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross, that because of it, we have this invitation to eternity, that we are given a new name. Jesus, we thank you. In your holy and perfect name, amen.